called your attention this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. You're reading the first 11 verses. To set the stage, John has devoted the greater part of the lengthy chapter 11 to the death and resurrection of one of his closest friends, Lazarus. The Mary, who is the subject of this remarkable deed in our passage, is Lazarus' sister. The time lapse, although we don't precisely know it, is quite brief. After the resurrection of Lazarus, the hatred against Jesus, the plotting to kill him intensifies, and for a brief time, he and the disciples go to a village some 15 miles north of Bethany, where he raised Lazarus. You cannot separate what happens in this lesson from what happened in chapter 11. Let's read. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary. Remember Martha's complaint in chapter 11? And earlier, tell her to help me. Even after Lazarus is raised, Lazarus is where he's been, learning from Jesus. Mary is where she's been, serving Jesus very intimately. And Martha is taking care of the kitchen. Don't put Martha down. We come at least twice a month for lunch and fellowship. If you think Martha did nothing worthwhile, ladies, why don't you boycott lunch next Sunday and see whether people think it's worthless and not necessary or not? The challenge of the Marthas is not that they're doing the wrong thing. The challenge is, keep in mind why you're doing it. Don't forget why you're doing it. Then took Mary a pound of ointment. A pound in this time was for us about 12 ounces. Ointment is a fragrance, a perfume. 12 ounces of perfume, a very costly perfume, is a whole bunch of perfume. Of spikenard. This particular perfume was grown in northern India, the root of a fragrant plant. And it was processed, and normally, after it was processed, stored in a semi-precious stone jar, alabaster, we find in other records of this event. Let's learn more about it. Very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then said one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, "Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" A pence, a denarii, in that time was the equivalent of an ordinary laborer's daily wage. The Jews did not work on the Sabbath. Assume a 6-day work week 52 weeks in the year, 312 days. This woman took something equivalent in value to her to a year's earnings. Put that in your terms. If you're actively working, you get a W-2 from your employer at the end of the year. Don't look at after-tax, look at pre-tax, your gross income. How much was it? $20, $30, $50, $100,000? That's how much it was worth to Mary. And in one moment, she gave it all up for Jesus. You want perspective? That gives it, doesn't it? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare that which was put therein. And another account, he raked off some for his own pocket. He was not an honest treasurer. Then said Jesus, "Let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this." Against what? The day of my burial? She's honoring Jesus in memory of him raising her brother by acknowledging he's going to die. There's a little irony there, isn't there? For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. I find it interesting, then as now, an amazing act of godliness often produces a negative reaction. Too much. Church once in a while is okay, but, you know, enough is enough. It's just not practical. Honoring the creator of the universe and your savior is not practical. Well, your time and resources could be better used. That sounds much like Judas, doesn't it? And if you go to Matthew 26 and read Matthew's account of this same event, Judas' words stimulated all of the disciples to join him and to be very upset that Mary would take a year's earnings, and instead of putting all that money in the treasury and giving to the poor, she wasted it on Jesus. Matthew 26, we're told that this supper occurred in the house of Simon the leper. It's in the same village with where Lazarus and his two sisters lived, but it's not in their home, it's in the home of Simon the leper. But Mary and Martha are present, and Martha is serving even there. Judas, as all often, too often, negative words and negative actions pick up following by people who don't think. He says it, and all of the others look at Mary with contempt. N.T. Wright, a current Christian writer, writes about Judas in this event. Judas knew the price of everything and the value of nothing. Amen. Amen. Jesus didn't say giving to the poor was wrong. He said you'll have opportunity to do that when you don't have opportunity to do what she did to me. I won't be physically in my body here with you for this that much longer. In Matthew's account, again, Matthew 26, Jesus concludes the lesson by saying, wherever in all the world this gospel of the kingdom of God shall be preached, what Mary did shall be remembered as a memorial unto her. It's, I think, quite honest and correct that what Mary did was in large part prompted by what Jesus did for Lazarus. So we come to the big question of the gospel at its heart. What does this thing called resurrection really mean? Is it real? Do people actually who have died come back to life, their physical body? Then, even among professing Christians, there was doubt. In 1 Corinthians 15, to a church on the Greek peninsula, Paul writes, how say some among you, there is no resurrection? If there is no resurrection, Christ isn't raised. If Christ isn't raised, what about you? You're still in your sins. This whole thing is a sham. Go home. It means nothing. It's that central to the preaching of the gospel and the message of the gospel. It's just a symbol of renewal. Let's ask Lazarus and Mary and Martha. Why don't you ask the widow of Nain and her son? See if they think it's just a sham or a renewal. Ask all of those men who saw him after his resurrection, who had been following him for 3.5 years. They knew him and they knew who it was they saw raised from the dead. Oh, then others will say, oh, the earliest Christians didn't believe in the resurrection. It was added to the message of Christianity generations later to put validity and weight to what they wanted to teach. Why don't you ask Thomas about that? Within the first week after Jesus' resurrection, he joined those unbelievers. I won't believe he's raised from the dead unless I see that nail print. I poke my hand into the wound from the spear in his side. I can't believe a literal person who died the way he died can come back to life. Okay. The disciples didn't argue with him, fuss at him, or tell him, well, maybe you're not really born again. The modern version of total contempt against someone. Preacher who was I highly respected in my youth was in a coffee shop one day visiting with friends, and they were talking about their faith. And a person sitting at a table nearby overheard them and injected himself into the conversation, but he had a very different view of the Bible. And he was pretty strong-willed and vocal in his conversation. So my preacher friend would offer counterpoints and scriptures, and the guy seemed to always, it wasn't a good answer, but he had an answer. And finally, my friend just got downright tired of ping-pong, and the man made some point and waited for my friend, the preacher, to respond, and my preacher finally said, "We'll see." "What do you mean, we'll see?" "We'll see when the Lord comes back." Yes, we'll learn soon enough, but these men learned much sooner. Either the day of Jesus' resurrection or one day later, Three men walking the road to Emmaus met this man Jesus, and they eventually recognized it is him. He's the one. Exactly 50 days after Passover, when Jesus was arrested and crucified, Peter, no less, stands up before a very hostile audience in the temple in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Check it out. Read it. Do you know what the prime content of his message was? That Jesus whom you crucified is God's Lord and Christ. And he was raised from the dead, and your scriptures testify that he was to rise from the dead. Does that sound like generations later something added? And then about 4 or 5 years later, the Lord adds a very unique figure to the number of intimate followers and leaders. A man named Saul of Tarsus, whose name is changed to Paul. He's been trained both in secular learning. He demonstrated clearly on his debate with Jewish philosophers that he was well read in the Jewish writings, or the Greek writings of the philosophers. He quoted from 3 ancient Greek philosophers in his defense before them, but to a totally different culture. The Apostle Paul, reasoning with Greek philosophers, Luke, who writes the book of Acts, sums up what he preached as Jesus and the resurrection. So what's the implication for us today of this amazing reality that Jesus came out of the grave? Let's find out. Book of Acts, chapter 8. There are some good lessons in practical thought if you run that direction in the first few verses of Romans 8, but I believe they're dealing with something more core to the reality of the gospel. Paul reasons with the flesh and the spirit and goes back and forth in that reasoning in those early verses. He's not talking about how you behave, he's talking about who you are, in my view of this lesson. Verse 9, I believe, he underscores that point. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If you behave real well, no. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Christ is not in him, he's none of his. He doesn't belong to Christ. It's not what church you belong to. It's not how many good works you can pile up. It's not how faithful you have been. The one mark that distinguishes all humanity is the indwelling Christ. Carnal, hateful humans create all kinds of distinctions and divisions and separations of humanity. God says, I see only one distinction. One. I'm dwelling in him. I'm not dwelling in him. Period. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. Now the verse I wanted you. This is context. Here's the verse. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. That's what he's been talking about, isn't it? I think most all Christian groups believe when you're saved, the Spirit of God indwells you, right? Okay, we have a common ground. What does that mean? If the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead, literally, physically, the body that was crucified and buried for 3 days is the body that was resurrected. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also, in like manner as he raised up Jesus, quicken, make alive, which means at the time this happens, you're dead, your mortal, subject to death bodies, by his spirit that dwelleth in you. Wow. The simple, forgive me, reality of Christ in the Holy Spirit dwelling in you bears divine testimony to you. Don't let people who have a low view of God as too weak and too small, like Old Testament Israel, take away your joy by saying you need to be fearful of the day of judgment. You might not have done enough. My friend, if the Holy Spirit is dwelling in you, there's one thing going to happen on the day of judgment. That Spirit is going to quicken your mortal body, and you're going to rise in fellowship and glory with Christ. Anything to be afraid of in that? No! It's something to rejoice, something to touch your heart in your deepest grief, in your greatest pain, in your darkest night of disappointment. Better day's coming, folks. A better day's coming, and I'm going to be with the Lord in that better day. Therefore, brethren, we're debtors. We owe a debt, but it's not to this flesh to live after the flesh. That's not the debt. That's powerful. I want to, for implications for us for the resurrection, take you to that passage I briefly mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15. I quoted verse 12. Let's begin looking. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, he's talking about a resurrection of your body. That's the whole point of the word and the teaching. Then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we're found false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. Well, let's skip to 20, verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept? His resurrection is not an isolated event. He raised, but his resurrection is a witness. Look at the Old Testament law of first fruits. Farmer in the Old Testament, when the crop began to reach maturity, would gather a very small clump of whatever the crop was, wheat or whatever grain or whatever crop he was growing, and take it to the priest and offer it to God as first fruits. God has given us a bountiful harvest. There's more to come. Jesus comes out of the grave. God says, because he came out of the grave, I guarantee every one of my blood-bought children is also going to come out of the grave, just like he was, like he did. For since by man came death, Adam, by man came also the resurrection from the dead. Okay, it's real. Resurrection is the heartbeat of the gospel. Where do you and I fit into this whole scenario we've been studying this morning? Are we like Mary? Look at your last year's W-2. And it doesn't have to be money. But are you willing to give of your personal prized possession to that depth? All for Jesus. If you honor his death, you honor his resurrection. While all these disciples were fussing about if he's gone, who's going to be the leader when he's gone? I will. No, I want to. Mary acknowledges the message he's been preaching to them, and by anointing him, prepares in her mind and act for his death and burial. Are we the Mary that gives and gives and gives and gives some more? Are we the Martha who cared deeply for Jesus and who did necessary things for him and for those who followed him, but perhaps became at times so wrapped up in what she was doing, she forgot why she was doing it and for whom she was doing it? We have these three visiting preachers, and we meet on Saturday, and we have lunch, and there's some of you ladies that, and let's be honest, my uncle used to say the Lord's people are the most giving people in the world. About 10% of the people in a church do 90% of the work, and 90% of the people say it's okay for them to do 90% of the work. I'll just sit back and let them do it. If you're one of those 10% that has your sleeves rolled up back in the back room in the kitchen doing all that work so everyone can have food and be comfortable, God bless you for doing it. But do you get so wrapped up in doing it you forget why? Remember why. Don't forget why. Yeah, don't forget why. And in the middle of one of those meetings, when you're right up to here and you look around and say, well, look at all these people who could be helping me and it would be so much easier. Remember, you're doing it for Jesus. He said, if you have done something for the least of these, my disciples, you've done it for me. Would you do the kitchen work for Jesus? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Maybe Judas, who by appearance took an incredibly practical, logical perspective. We don't like that, do we? Or perhaps one of those hapless disciples who just kind of sat by and saw it all fly by and scratched their heads. Where do we fit in? And if I fit in slot A, would I prefer being in another position in my life and how I honor Jesus? A good lesson to nudge us to do just that. Jesus' words in Matthew, wherever the gospel's preached, what Mary has done will be honored as a memorial. How can I do that? How can I honor Jesus and the resurrection? There's a often misused passage and that 1 Corinthians 15 lesson. What shall they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead don't rise? You can go a little to the north of us and a little to the east of us, and very sincere, very devoted people who believe that they can literally read your ancestry, read the names of your forebears, your people in your family tree, and they can go be baptized on behalf of that person who died years ago. Is that what Jesus or Paul was talking about here? What's the point, Paul? What is baptism about? Peter says it. The whole implication of it is throughout the New Testament. I've never seen a baptism where the preacher puts the person under the water and leaves them there and holds them down until they drown. You put them down, you bring them up. It's a symbol. What's the symbolism? It's a symbolism that you personally believe in the reality of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. You want to give Mary that memorial? You want to give Jesus that memorial? Be baptized in his name and to his glory. We can still remember him as a memorial. God bless.